Hey, good morning, everybody. In just a little bit, we're going to be looking at the Bible, and there's a reason that we do that, and that's because the Bible is supremely relevant to your life, okay? The Bible is supremely relevant. Now, and it's that may be something that many of us agree with, but it's important to see why the Bible is relevant. It's important to see what makes the Bible relevant. It's important to see from where its relevance comes, because we do not make the Bible relevant. You hear that? We don't make the Bible relevant. We can't do anything to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. And it's relevant because in the Bible, God is addressing us. So the Bible's relevance, it comes from God. In the Bible, God has spoken, and that is why the Bible is relevant. The reason the Bible is relevant is because it comes from God. So it has relevance, and it's not just because we read it and evaluate it and determine that it's relevant. It's not as if we're these independent observers who can come and evaluate the Bible and decide whether it's helpful, whether it's relevant or not. We are not the judge and the jury over the Bible. You know, if the Bible really is the Word of God, then it stands over us. It is the judge and the jury over us. So we don't make the Bible relevant. All that we can do is recognize its relevance. The relevance of the Bible does not come from something that we do to it. It is relevant because it comes from God. God is the source, and God is the cause of the relevance. Do you get that? Now, my job every weekend we gather here is not to make the Bible relevant. That's as silly as saying it's my job to make the sun bright. Okay? I don't make the sun bright. I may talk about how bright the sun is. I may emphasize the brightness of the sun, but there's nothing that I can do that makes the sun bright. The sun is bright. And I can notice that. I can observe it. I can tell you that it's bright, but it already is bright. When I'm stating that the sun is bright, I'm not making it bright. I'm just telling you what is. It's the same way with the Bible. If I point to the relevance of the Bible, I don't make it relevant. All I do is point to what is. So the relevance of the Bible, it does not come from anything I do to it. It does not come from anything that any human teacher does with it. The relevance of the Bible comes from God. Now, today, as I said, we're going to be looking at the Bible together. And when we come to the Bible together, we get to hear God's Word. And today's passage is especially relevant to you if you've been going through a difficult time in your life, if you've been going through a discouraging stretch. And this is Psalm 42, and in this psalm, the writer, the psalmist of the psalm, has been struggling through some difficult and discouraging times. He's going through some very difficult circumstances. So this is not a sweet, kind of sappy, inspirational psalm. The psalm that we're looking at, it's rough, it's raw, it's gritty. Yet in this psalm, what we see is the writer is fighting to maintain his faith in God. He's struggling with his faith in God, but he is fighting for it. He is fighting for it. Now, Psalm 42, as we're going through the book of the Psalms, if you open your Bible to Psalm 42, you'll see right above it, it says, in big letters, Book 2. Okay, Book 2. And that's because this book of Psalms is actually broken up into five different books. And we don't really know why it's broken up into five different books. We don't really know what the classifications are, why it was determined that way, why it was set up that way. A lot of ideas have been put forth, but we don't really know why it's in different books. But yet, there are some differences. For example, Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1 in the book of Psalms. And there, I mean, almost every psalm says that it's written by King David, okay? Everyone that we're given the author, it says it's King David, and there's just a few, I think it's four, that don't tell us who the author is at all. So the only author listed is King David, but now in book 2, which is going to be from Psalms 41, or 42 through 72, there are more authors. There's still a good number by David, but there's also one by Solomon, there's one by a man named Asaph, who we'll see several times throughout the Psalms. And then there are seven in book 2 by a group known as the Sons of Korah. Sons of Korah, K-O-R-A-H. And we're going to see that the psalm today, Psalm 42, it's said to be written by the Sons of Korah. Now, as I said, Psalm 42 is the psalmist writing about his experience of having a downcast soul. His soul is in turmoil. So this is a great psalm for you throughout your life to keep close at hand. When you're going through difficult times, when you're going through discouraging, downcast, depressed times, Psalm 42 is a great place to turn. Okay, you want to keep Psalm 42 close at hand. You want to read it. You want to pray it. You want to sing it to yourself. So let's pray, and then we'll get looking at Psalm 42 together. So Heavenly Father, God, you are speaking to us through this word this morning. We're not just reading an old book, but the Spirit of God speaks through what you've written. So God, this morning we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to adore and to love, minds to understand, and wills to follow what you're calling us to. For our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I want to read through Psalm 42, and it's 11 verses long. And a couple things for you to kind of notice as we read through it, a couple things to look for. First, there's a lot of questions. The psalmist is going through this difficult time, and he's asking a lot of questions. He's asking, you know, what, why, when. Other people are asking where. So there's a lot of questions in the psalm. And then something else we see in the psalm is that he's referring to his soul a lot. Six times that word soul is used. So what we see, it's this inner dialogue going on inside the psalmist, okay? It's him talking to himself. It's what's going on in his head, in his soul, speaking to himself. So here it is, Psalm 42, 11 verses, and it starts off with the introduction. It says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Okay, again, maskil, we don't know what that means. It's some designation of the psalm, probably for some use in their worship. And it's written by the sons of Korah. Okay, here's the text of it, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, today, as we look through the psalm, we're going to look at it in kind of two major parts. We're going to look at first the condition of the writer, and then the cure for his condition. So the cure and the condition. First of all, the condition. And this psalm starts out with this vivid picture of the agony that the psalmist is going through, of his deep spiritual thirst. Verses 1 and 2. It says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, there's a problem. I've been in the church way too long, and when I read this psalm, I can't help but think of probably the most popular praise song during the 80s. You guys remember it? As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. I've sung that hundreds of times. It's been a lot of years, praise the Lord, but I've sung it a lot of times. But the problem, when we would sing that song, I would always have the wrong picture in my head. Because I'd be singing that, and I'd get this picture of this beautiful little fawn, probably still has the white spots on him, running in a lush meadow, bouncing, bounding down, and there's this flowing stream of water, and he's bent over drinking in the water. And he's just happy and lush. He's kind of like Bambi. The butterflies are flying around him. And it's this peaceful, sweet, lush picture. Now, that picture, it does occur in the Psalms, Psalm 23, where it says that God leads us into green pastures and he leads us beside still waters. So that peaceful picture is found in the Psalms, but that is not the picture here. That's not what this psalm is saying. It doesn't say that the deer is drinking at streams of flowing water. It says that he's panting for them. You see the difference? He is not drinking to his heart's content. He's not drinking to his fill. In fact, there is no water. There's no water to be found. His thirst is not satisfied. This deer is dry. He is panting. He is desperate. So this isn't some picture of a pretty little deer coming down the meadow to a beautiful stream. This is a deer in the desert. And he's dirty. He's probably mangy. His bones are sticking out of the side because he's famished. He's dry. Rather than a well-nourished, healthy deer, the deer of Psalm 42 is mangy and dry. He is desperately panting because if he does not get some water soon, he is going to die. Now, apparently, I'm not the only person that ever got the wrong picture in my head. Because this week, just for fun, I typed into a search engine as the deer and looked for the pictures, and I could find dozens and dozens and dozens of pictures tied to this song, and everyone had a pretty little deer leaning his head down into the water. That's not what's going on here. That's not what this psalm says. Look at it. Verses 1 and 2 again. Where it says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? See, the posture here, he's not content and full and satisfied and peaceful. He is desperate. He is dry. He is frantically panting for water. And that is how the psalmist describes his present state of mind at this time. Now, this psalm, it does not tell us the individual name of the writer, but it says that it has been written by this group called the Sons of Korah. And the Sons of Korah, they are a family line that is specified in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, all the people who would either serve or work or do anything tied to the temple, they were all from one of the 12 tribes. They were all from the tribe of Levi. So that meant if you were from one of the 12 tribes of Levi, that you had some role at the tabernacle and then later the temple, okay? So of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, they were especially set aside for the work of the temple. Now the priests, they were all from one family within the tribe of Levi. Okay, so you have the tribe of Levi, then you have one family, the line of Aaron. And for all history after that, all the priests, all the high priests, would be from the line of Aaron, one family from within the tribe of Levi. And different families had different responsibilities. And one of the family lines from the tribe of Levi comes from Korah's father, Kohath. Okay, and the Kohathites had some special responsibilities. When they'd have to move the temple around, when the Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness, they would carry the holy things, the furnishings for the tabernacle. And then once the temple was built, they were involved in the music of the temple. So it was their responsibility for it to cover the worship music. Actually, interesting side note, there's also, in the Old Testament, there's a rebellion done by Korah. This big rebellion, the rebellion of Korah. But God still used his descendants and did not cut them off. But we see how they were used in the temple worship, and it's in 1 Chronicles 6 from the Old Testament, verses 31 and 32. It's describing the different groups of Levites. including the Kohathites, and said, "These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed their service according to their order." So you see that David set up the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and later his son Solomon built the temple, and David commanded the Kohathites, the sons of Korah, to sing, to make music in the temple worship. So the songs that are written by the sons of Korah would be songs that would be sung at the temple. And I think it appears as if part of the problem that the psalmist is going through is that something has happened in his life, and he is now separated from the temple. He is now away from Jerusalem. He is now no longer partaking in the corporate worship together. And we see that. Look at Psalm 42, 2, where he says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And there's the when. "When shall I come and appear before God?" See, he was separated from the temple. He was separated from the main presence of God. We see that again in verse 4, where he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." So he's like, I remember back to the former days when I used to lead people in singing at the temple of God, but he's not there now. We see that again in verse 6, an indication of that, where he says, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Now, the land of Jordan and Mount Hermon, that was way to the north of Jerusalem. So it appears that for some reason, something has happened. He's been kicked out of Jerusalem, moved from Jerusalem. Maybe some enemies came and moved him out of Jerusalem. And now he's away up north. He's away from the temple, away from his regular service of leading the singing worship of the Lord. So it appears that something has happened that would take him away from his temple service in Jerusalem, and his opponents are not keeping quiet about it. His opponents are rubbing his face in it. Look at the end of verse 3, where he says, "While they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" See, they're taunting him, "Where is your God?" We see the same thing in the end of verse 9 and 10. He says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As it with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God?" See, where is your God? Not only is he going through this difficult time, but other people are saying to him, his enemies, "You talk about the Lord so much. Where is he now? You know, with what you're going through, where's God? Isn't he supposed to be helping you? He's obviously not." So rather than receiving support from other people are mocking him. Other people are making it even harder for him. And with all of this piling up on him, he describes his circumstance in some very dark, desperate terms. 42:3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." I mean, do you catch a glimpse of that, how he's describing his emotional state? "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God?" The end of verse 6. The end of, middle of verse 6. He says, "My soul is cast down within me." And then the beginning of verse 9. It says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me?" So he's crying. He's downcast. His soul's in turmoil. And then he says, "The worst thing, God, is you've forgotten me." Now, of course, God hasn't forgotten him, has he? I mean, we know that God, first of all, God can't forget him. God can't forget anything. So even if God wanted to forget something, I mean, he couldn't. But even more than that, we know that God is faithful. We know that God is faithful. God is faithful to his people. And God has promised his people that he will never leave us or forsake us. To leave or forsake his people, it's directly contrary to who God is. That contradicts his character. So God hasn't forgotten him. Big picture, right? God hasn't forgotten him. But for this man, it feels as if he's forgotten. He has been calling out to God, yet God is silent. So he's filled with these overwhelming questions in his soul. He's asking, God, where are you? God, why have you forgotten me? God, when will this end? And then his enemies are taunting him by asking the question, where is your God? See, all these questions, very few answers at this time. And that's the turmoil that is within the writer's soul. And that's a turmoil that I think every one of us are familiar with. All of us have gone through times that are discouraging, that are difficult. There are times when we get weary. There are times when we get sad. There are times when we get downcast. We all go through periods and different degrees of discouragement and depression. And even Jesus himself felt this discouragement in his soul. Just a couple of verses quick. John 12:27. Where Jesus is coming close to the time of the cross, and he, Jesus himself said this. He said, now is my soul troubled. And then in Matthew 26:38, this is where Jesus is going to pray just hours before he's crucified, the night before he's crucified, praying with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he speaks to his disciples. It says, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. See, even Jesus went through the difficult time. And actually, Jesus went through much more difficult, discouraging times than any of us have ever had to taste. But none of us will make it through life unscathed by difficulties and discouragement. And now there can be all sorts of different causes to discouragement. There can be all sorts of different and a mix of different causes for times of depression. Some which are our fault, some which are not our fault. I mean, for example, people have different temperaments. And because of different temperaments, some people are more susceptible to melancholy or sadness than other people. There are physical causes. You know, when you got something physically going on in your body, it can get very discouraging and be hard to deal with. A lot of times if you've gone through a loss of a loved one, maybe grieving or mourning, can lead to depression, discouragement. I mean, there's also sin and unbelief. You know, not all depression is the result of sin and unbelief, but sin and unbelief will sure lead to their share of misery and being downcast. There are all sorts of these factors that can lead us to have a downcast soul. And what is also true, a lot of the times, we don't know what the cause is. There's nothing we can point to. We don't know what it is. We just feel down and have a hard time getting over that. Okay? So that's the condition of the writer here. But the most important thing is, what does he do? When you're in that case, in that situation, what are we supposed to do? When times of discouragement come, how do we respond to that? And we probably won't want to do anything, okay? You're not going to want to do anything, but that won't help. So what are we supposed to do? And I think there are a couple great indications here of what we should do when we feel in that downcast state. And this is the cure. The cure for the downcast soul. And we're going to be looking at this in four parts here quickly. And the first thing that we see him doing, the cure, is that he is going to the satisfier of his thirst. Okay? He's going to the satisfier of our thirst. During times of spiritual thirst, it's easy to forget what we're thirsting for. But not only is it easy, it's fatal. Look at the first two verses again. As a deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See, if the panting deer is thirsty, he needs water. He is desperate for water because without water, he will die. And the situation is that the deer does not have water. But that doesn't mean that he gives up on water. That doesn't mean that he ignores water and says, "Phew, enough with water, I'm done with water." That doesn't mean that he begins to doubt whether there really is water or not. He pants for water because he realizes that he needs water. Well, what we need more than anything else is Jesus. I mean, all the longings that are central to every one of us as human beings find their satisfaction in Jesus. All that our heart longs for is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of it. And that's not some coincidence. Jesus didn't get lucky with that. It just kind of happened to turn out that way. God has designed us intentionally that way. The Lord has made us for himself. So if you go through a time when you're deeply discouraged, what often happens is you lose motivation to do anything. You don't have energy. The life gets sucked out of you. You don't get excited or passionate about anything. You begin to feel lethargic. You maybe have a hard time just getting out of bed. And you have a hard time pursuing Jesus. Probably like you're having a hard time doing anything. Everything else is difficult. But when you're thirsty, you need water. And as difficult as it is, you have to go to water. It's not going to be easy, but you need water. When you're experiencing a time of spiritual thirst, you need to run to Jesus. Or maybe walk to Jesus, or maybe limp to Jesus. But you need to get to Jesus. So keep running to Jesus. Don't neglect and forget about what you're thirsting for. The first two verses again. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See that? Your soul thirsts for the living God. So during times of discouragement, keep looking to Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus. Keep returning to the satisfier of your thirst. Second thing we see him do here is he's gaining perspective by remembering the past. He's gaining perspective by remembering the past. And twice in the psalm, we see the psalmist remembering. He's reminding himself of something. He's not just living in the present. He's looking back and fixing on something. We see it first in 42:4, where he says, "These things I remember." See, there's the word. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." So here what he's reminding himself of and remembering is past times of corporate worship. Past times when he'd be in the temple with other people worshiping the Lord together with joy, with this loud, exuberant, demonstrative worship. When God's presence was so thick that he could almost taste it. And that's what one thing we see here is corporate worship. Worshiping together as a church body is necessary for building your faith. It's one of the greatest tools that God has given us to build our faith. So it's important to worship on your own. But worshiping in the mountains all by yourself is not enough. We need the body. We need to worship together. That's the way the Lord builds our faith. And worshiping together with other believers, it increases our faith. It increases our assurance of God's presence. And there may be a way that our worship gathering this morning, you'll get 6 months or a year, 2 years from now, and you'll look back on this day, and your corporate worship this day will help you get through a difficult time coming in the future. So remember, the psalmist here in verse 9, remember, he said, "God, why have you forgotten me?" That's what he's feeling now. But he reminds himself of the past. he looks back and he says, there were times where that was not the case. There were times when I was worshiping together with the other believers. And there is such a tangible presence of the Spirit of God in their midst that I know that God is real. I know that there really is a God. There were times of corporate worship when his awareness of God's presence filled his soul. He's looking back to that. The other time when he uses that term, remember, is in verses 6 and 7. Where he says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. See that again, remember? I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. What we see him doing here is that he is reminding himself of who the Lord is. He's like, I remember you. God, I remember you. He remembers the Lord and the Lord's character and the Lord's ways and the Lord's works. And he also reminds himself that God is sovereignly over all things. During this difficult times, he clings to the sovereignty of God. And we see that because notice he doesn't say, God, why are all these random chaotic things happening to me? And God, why don't you stop it? Instead, look at what he says. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's going through his difficult times. But he takes hope in the fact that God sovereignly rules over it all. And that everything that comes his way is either caused by the Lord or allowed by the Lord. We don't live in a random chaotic world. The Lord Jesus Christ rules over it all. See, by reminding himself of who the Lord is, he gains perspective. And part of what happens when we go through difficult, discouraging times is that we become fixated only on the present. And that the present becomes overwhelming to us. We get so consumed and fixated upon the present that we lose perspective. We lose a proper perspective. And this is what happens with suicide. I mean, suicide can be described as a permanent solution to a temporary problem. It's a temporary problem. And no problems are big enough to require suicide. But the present, it becomes overwhelming to us. We lose sight of everything else. So we need to broaden our perspective by remembering who God is, by remembering what he has done for us in the past, and by remembering what he has promised to do for us in the future. See, the present isn't all there is. The present will pass. The present is not all that there is. Far from it. So maybe you're going through some difficult times and you're wondering, this isn't working out. Is there really a God? Is Jesus really is who he says he is? But that probably hasn't always been the case with you. There have probably been times in your life when you can look back and you have been absolutely sure that Jesus is Lord. And see, what is true in the light is also true in the dark. Now, let's say you're in a room and the light is on and you can see the furnishings in the room. Let's say there's a chair in the room and you can see that the chair is there. If you flip off the light switch, you can't see the chair anymore, but the chair is still there, isn't it? The chair is there whether the light's on or whether the light's off. The only difference is that you can't see it, but it's still there. See, what's true in the light is also true in the dark. And it's the same in our faith. What is true when we are convinced of who the Lord is, that is also true. It's also true when circumstances, be they internal or external, are clouding our vision and we can't see clearly. So we need to remind ourselves of who God is. We need to remember that, and we need to remember times of previous worship. And I'll tell you what, since we live on this side of Jesus, we have such a surer statement of God's love and faithfulness to remember. I just want to read a few verses from you from the great chapter, Romans 8, 31 through 35. It says, I mean, just soak in these words, drink it in. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The point of this passage is after what God has done, after what Jesus has done for you by laying down his life on the cross, after what the Father has done for you by giving up his Son to death, nothing will come along that will ever separate you from the love of God. Nothing. There's no cost that will ever come that will be more than the life of his Son Jesus. So God will give us all things, all things. So he remembers. Thirdly, he's persevering in the means of grace, okay? He's persevering in the means of grace. Now, the means of grace, they're just activities that we do that place us in a position to receive the grace of God. They get us on the path where God gives grace. I mean, if you think of it, you go to the grocery store to get groceries, you go to the tire store to get tires. Well, similar to that, you practice the means of grace because they are the normal place that you get grace. They are the normal way that God gives grace to us. I mean, it's kind of like if you want to get wet, you go to the river, right? Now, many of God's means of grace are things that we do together as a church, where we worship together, we read the Bible together, where we have preaching of God's word together, where we celebrate baptism and communion together. But some of the means of grace that God has given us are things that we do privately throughout the week. And I think that's what we see referred to in verse 8, where it says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." So he says that the Lord commands his steadfast love. Now it's probably primarily talking about what God is doing here, but he's referring to the commands of God, the word of God, the speech of God, which we have in the Bible. He says at night his song is with me. So even throughout the day and even into the night, he's singing. He's singing songs of praise to God. And then he says, a prayer to the God of my life. So what he's referring to here is simple Bible reading, personal worship, and prayer. Now, when we get discouraged, we often begin to do less. We often go through times where we think, well, I read my Bible and I'm not getting anything out of it, or I pray, but I'm just not feeling it. Not doing it for me. I'm not getting anything out of it, so we give up. We think that if we don't feel God's close presence, what's the point? So we give up. And when we give up, we cut ourselves off from God's appointed means of grace. But that's as silly as being hungry and staying away from food. Or it's as silly as being sick but refusing to take the medicine. So don't give up. Keep coming back to, keep giving yourself to the means of grace, because it is probably through them that the Lord will give you water for your soul. Last thing we see him do here, the fourth point of the cure, it's he's preaching to himself. So you got to preach to yourself, okay? Now, what often happens is that we tend to follow our emotions. We let our emotions lead us. And we're feeling some emotion, and we kind of accept our emotion as if it's the given. As if our emotion just is what it is, and that there's nothing that we can do about it. It is what it is. But that's not what we see in this psalm. In this psalm, he speaks to his own soul. He questions his soul. He commands his soul. See, rather than just following his emotions, he leads them. Rather than just following his emotional whim, just as if he's the puppy and the emotions are the master, he leads them. He commands them. And there's this repeated refrain that we see twice in the psalm. Verse 5 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, and my God. It's in the middle of the psalm, last verse of the psalm, Psalm 11, the final note. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And we even see this repeated. Psalm 43 is a short psalm, only five verses, the next psalm. And it ends with the words, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." See that? He questions his soul. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" Now, we saw earlier that he's asking God questions, you know, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? God, where are you? Why is my soul in this turmoil?" But here he's questioning his own soul. It's interesting the way he questions God, but he doesn't stop there. And sometimes we can ask God so many questions, but we never turn it on ourselves and ask ourselves questions. We begin to feel entitled to our feelings. And we, after a while, become this passive victim to our feelings. But here he asks himself, "What right do I have to feel this way?" He's acknowledging that he feels this way, but he says, "Why are you downcast? What right do I have to feel this way?" And then he commands himself. He says, "Hope in God." See, salvation will eventually come, so hope in God. So he doesn't just listen to his soul, he speaks to it. He preaches to himself. Now, in the middle of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great British preacher, and he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And near the beginning of the book, he says this. He has this provocative point. He says, "Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, if I talk to myself, aren't I crazy?" Well, get used to it. You do it already, okay? Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in this psalm was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, for I will speak to you." So part of battling through times of discouragement and depression is preaching to yourself, rather than simply following our emotions. See, emotions make great followers, but terrible leaders. If you blindly follow your emotions wherever they lead, they will lead you astray. We need to lead our emotions. And we need the truth of Jesus Christ to shape our emotions and to inform our emotions. We need the truths of Jesus to lead our emotions. So that's why we need to preach to ourselves. Now, this psalm, it doesn't end with a resolution. This psalm doesn't end with the words, "And the sons of Korah lived happily ever after." I mean, he asks the questions of God, but God doesn't give him the answer that clears them all up. The Lord does not sweep down and immediately take away his discouragement. At the end of the psalm, he's still preaching to himself. His soul is still cast down. At the end of the psalm, he is still in the midst of his difficulties. So it would be misleading to give you the impression that if you just do these four things, it's a quick fix. There is not a one-time simple solution that will take care of all your problems of discouragement. There are times when the Lord will lift your spirits, and then there are times when he will not. But through it all, God is accomplishing his purposes in your life. And the tools that he uses to accomplish his purposes are often hard to discern. As the old hymn says it, "The Lord moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform." But what we do see is that in the end, the psalmist here is continuing his fight for his faith. He is battling he is clinging to Jesus because he knows that in the end, Jesus is worth it. In the end, Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we love your word. Lord, the way that your word addresses every part of life, and the way that your word speaks life to us. So, Father, we're grateful. And Father, we ask in this time that, God, I just ask for every person who is here, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes in their life. God, however you choose, whatever you do, continue to work for our good. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's not flippant, it's absolutely true. So we're grateful for you, Lord. We're grateful for Jesus. And Jesus be Lord, Jesus reign. Amen.